7. I'll point out a couple major themes in the section we're looking at. The first is that the crowd is confused and divided about Jesus. There are a ton of misunderstandings about him, which kind of fits into this idea of them trying to seek to kill or arrest him. Throughout this section, the Jews are trying to arrest him and they can't. They can't grasp him, physically or metaphorically. So they can't actually seize him to arrest him here, and they also can't, like, understand him for who he really is. So there's kind of like a play on with both of those ideas happening. And in the midst of all of this confusion, Jesus is going to make this statement about himself that he is the source of true satisfaction. So you can kind of see how this part of John is really similar to our world today. People have got all kinds of confusions about who Jesus is and who he says he is, and they've got preconceived ideas of what they think he ought to be. And in the midst of all of this kind of confusion, people are missing what they could have in Christ if they would just accept what he says he is. So that kind of sets the tone for what we're going to be looking at. Does anybody have anything they want to add to any of that before we read from the text? Virginia? Yes. Very good, yeah. The people that have all this confusion about Jesus were the very people who had the wealth of the knowledge of the scriptures and should have known. And the lessons start to get pulled out from that. That can be me. Like, I can know all kinds of things about the Bible. That can be us. And then we don't really understand really what we need to be understanding. So, good. Anything else you guys want to say by way of introduction? All right, what I want to do is I want to have us read the whole text and not break it up, because there's a lot of themes that are interwoven through the whole thing. But here's going to be the first question that I want to talk about. I'm going to have three others that I'll put up in a little bit. But the first question is going to be, what misunderstandings does the crowd have? I don't know if I should have said, what misunderstandings do the crowd have? I'm not good at grammar. But all right, so let's break it up into two readings. Who wants to do 25 to 36? Virginia, and then who wants to do 37 to 52 after Virginia's done reading? Matt? All right, Virginia, you can start.
Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And here do we know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appeared as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him for I come from him, because his hour has not yet come.' Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appeared, the crowd muttering these things to him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent him, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going, where am I? You cannot come.' The Jews said to him, 'What do you mean by saying, and where am I?'"
Then Matt, starting in verse 37. All right, thanks, guys. So I remember the first time I ever read the Gospel of John, and the first thing that I kind of walked away thinking and was struck by was how many conversations Jesus has in this Gospel. There's all kinds of dialogues that he has throughout this book. And so one of the dialogues that we see kind of threaded through all of this are all of these confusions that people have about Jesus. So let's talk about this first question. What misunderstandings do you guys see the crowd having with regards to Jesus? Okay, good. What about that verse? One of the challenging things about this text is that we start to have some ideas of what the Jews were expecting in the Messiah that clearly don't come from the Old Testament. And we have to kind of like do some implications with some of these things. So like in verse 27, the Jews are saying, no one will know where the Christ comes from. Well, Micah 5 verse 2 says that the Messiah would come from the city of David. So what could they possibly mean? In fact, if you go to verse 42, other people in the same crowd know that he's supposed to come from there. So what could they possibly mean in verse 27? Here's maybe one idea. Randy, do you have a thought on that?
Yeah, says that he was out of Bethlehem, pointed to Nazareth.
Right.
The trouble they're having is they can't figure out, they recognize it.
Right. Peggy?
Our ideas don't match up with Scripture.
Yes.
We have a tendency of Scripture. They have a faith. Do they believe?
Yeah. Good. And in verse 27, when they say that we don't know where he's going to come from, like, they had to have known the Micah prophecy about Jesus coming from Bethlehem. So what maybe they're saying is, he's just going to, like, suddenly come out of nowhere. Like, yeah, it'll be verified that he'll come from that city, but when he, like, starts his stuff, he's just going to come out of nowhere. Like, maybe that's what they mean by that, but it is confusing to try to figure some of this out. Peggy? Yeah. Well, and think about what you said earlier then. Like, we can do the same thing where these Jews have certain ideas of what they think the Messiah ought to be, and they're not completely biblical. And then they start looking at the evidence. Like, they see that Jesus is doing signs, they hear his teaching, he's not teaching like anybody else, and there's all this evidence that he really is who he says he is, but it doesn't mesh with their preconceived notions. Have you ever looked at a passage of Scripture before? And, like, kind of entered into the discussion with ideas of what you think the Scripture teaches. And then you see all the evidence in this text that what you believed wasn't exactly right. And then you still cling on to your old ways of thinking about things. That's basically what they're doing here. In the face of all the evidence, they're not going to look at Jesus with fresh eyes. So that's one of the misunderstandings they have about him. What other misunderstandings? Yeah, Virginia? I think so. And I think actually in verses 25 and 26, did you notice, by the way, how Jesus is referred to in the first, in verses 25 to 36? This man in verse 25, verse 27, this man in verse 31 towards the end of the verse, this man in verse 35 in the middle of the verse, where does this man? It's like they keep using these kind of derogatory ways of referring to him. But in verse 26, they're saying Jesus is speaking openly. He came halfway through the feast and he starts speaking openly, and the authorities aren't doing anything to try to arrest him. When they say, have the authorities believed in him? I think this part of the crowd doesn't believe in Jesus, and it's almost like a jab that they're making at the leadership. Like, why aren't they doing anything about this troublemaker? And we'll see it's because the crowd is divided and the leaders don't want to cause all that kind of confusion right now, but... All right. What other misunderstandings do you guys see with the Jews here? Yeah.
Well, one of them tried to start an argument with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is like, "Hey, wait a minute, this guy isn't teaching like a bunch of the other them all riled up." And also, it's like you're not getting trial.
Okay, good. Look at verse 52. When Nicodemus starts to stand up for Jesus, the Jewish leaders kind of like jab back at Nicodemus and say, "Are you from Galilee too?" Like, everybody knows that Nicodemus wasn't. They're trying to make a derogatory statement. He was the teacher of Israel. So they know where he's from. But they're saying, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." There's no way that Jesus could be the prophet, because no prophet comes from Galilee. Are they right about that?
No.
What prophets in the Old Testament came from Galilee?
Jonah
and Hosea did. I think there's a third, but I don't remember who it is right now. But Jonah and Hosea did. Barry?
Well, they're not talking about in the past. They're only talking about now. So it's not that they don't know that they're all prophets. Anybody coming now cannot be from Galilee.
Okay, so that's another way to read that.
Someplace else, such as Bethlehem.
Okay.
And they're looking for Bethlehem, somebody from Bethlehem. But nobody ever asked Jesus, as far as you can tell, "Hey, where were you born?"
Right. Right, it's very ironic.
So they're completely wrong about knowing where he comes from, both in the physical and in the spiritual sense.
Right, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised where? Nazareth. So everybody kind of surmised that he was born in Nazareth because that's where they think of him. Like, you guys all know where I'm from, Minnesota. If you guys didn't know that about me, then you'd say, well, he's from California. And I kind of like that better than Minnesota anyways. But yeah, I'm from Philly. Go Eagles, Barry. Barry. Yeah, it's possible too. He's just saying in verse 28, there's a sense in which you guys have some ideas of where I'm from, but you don't know the one that I'm ultimately from. Mark? Right. Right. Exactly. But the commendable thing about their belief, now in John's gospel, belief just based on miracles is the shallow belief, but look what these people are doing that is commendable. They're saying like, okay, I don't know all the answers to all these questions you guys are asking, but I'm looking at the evidence and like, this is pretty clear cut. Like, this guy's got to be the Messiah. Is somebody going to come who does more than what this guy's done? Were you going to say something else? Right. Especially when you've got Old Testament passages that make the Messiah come, seem to be like this physical conquering kind of Messiah. So they've got, you can actually read extra biblical writings from Jewish rabbis from this time period. And they have intricately laid out like all the things they expected the Messiah to do and how they were going to physically reign forever. And then when you like start reading the passages about Jesus saying that the Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and how the apostles responded to that with shock. Jesus is saying that in the context of everybody expects one thing and you're not living up to what they expected. So here's the challenge of following Jesus for the first century Jew. Are you willing to relearn everything? Are you willing to be born again? That's the discussion with Nicodemus. Ida? Yes. Yes. And that's what these people are doing. They've got, and there are some passages in the Old Testament that if you were to really, like, study them, there's no way you could walk away thinking that the kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom. Isaiah 37, I think around verse 22 to 24, that David would reign on the throne again. Well, that's not literally going to happen. But, like, maybe some of the things that we can learn from this section is that when we have certain ideas that we've heard and we've believed, we've got to be able to look at them again with fresh eyes all the time when we're studying. So when we're in Bible class, for example, we're looking at the text and making observations from the text and not just things that I've heard people say before. I'm trying to see this with fresh eyes. Alan? Right. Yeah. Right. Right. And you see one of the reasons, therefore, Jesus would do the signs in verse 31. If you're coming with this very strange teaching to their ears, if you can do some signs, then maybe that'll keep the door open for some people. But it needs to get deeper than that. Now, I want us to point out another misunderstanding that the crowd had. If you look at verses 35 and 36... Jesus has been telling them that you're going to seek me and you won't find me. You're going to get to a point where it's too late when you finally realize what I was all about and you won't be able to come. And they say, well, does this man go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Like, Jesus has just said, I'm going to a place that you guys can't go. And they're like, that's right. We would never hang out with the Greeks. You're not. Nobody here is listening to you, so maybe you'll get a hearing over there. That's right. You go ahead and go there. Like, that's kind of the attitude that they seem to be showing here. And the ironic thing is that they don't understand Jesus is talking about going back to the Father. And you guys think you have this relationship with the Father, but you're not going there. Virginia? Right. Yeah, in verse 28 and 29 and 30, the main reason they're failing to understand Jesus is because they don't really understand the Father like they think they do. But note it. All right, so we've seen some of the misunderstandings. Here's one really critical point to see with this. How many of these misunderstandings does Jesus answer? None of them. He kind of does, sort of, in verse 28, but not really at the same time. Have you ever had studies with people where it's like, people want, like, they're going to hold you hostage until you can answer every single question? What if you did answer every single question that somebody with a hard heart had? Would it make a difference for them? Probably not. And so these misunderstandings, Jesus, we don't always have to feel like we have to answer every single question that somebody has. And sometimes it's appropriate to just say, I don't know, but here's some evidence that I can show you. And that's what they're doing in verse 31. Look at the signs that the guy's done. Virginia, and then Peggy.
The whole purpose of this chapter is that it's about education. It's about not just reading the words, but asking questions and wanting to know more.
Right.
Instead of just accepting everything you read.
Right. Peggy?
The question is, why did he stay with his own house? In other words, there was nothing said.
Yeah. Yeah, that's funny. Did you guys catch what the misunderstanding is in verses 40 and 41? Notice, it's kind of a subtle thing, but what is their misunderstanding in verses 40 and 41? Okay. Yeah, they know that he's supposed to come from Bethlehem, but, and so there's some confusion about Galilee and everything. But look at verses 40 and 41. Lisa? Yeah, notice this. They're separating these two roles. They say, some are saying, well, this is the prophet, and others are like, no, he's the Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, those roles go together. And so they, in their Jewish traditions, they've evidently separated those two things. And they believed in like some kind of a conquering Messiah and a suffering Christ or something like that. I'm not sure how all that worked out. Virginia? Right. And I think this whole text is an exercise in us needing, again, to read the Bible in context. Whenever we're reading passages, we're reading the verses that came before the one that we're using, we're looking at the ones after, we're trying to see what is God's message in this text and not how does this text just kind of reaffirm to me all the things that I've already believed. And when you kind of like do what the Jews have been doing for long enough, you kind of get like encrusted into these traditions. And whenever some other idea comes that might be right, you're going to have all of these kind of reactions where you're not going to actually have a heart to see it. Now, in the midst of all of this confusion, all this misunderstanding, Jesus does something really interesting in verses 37 and 38. Yeah. And then he's the forerunner for the Christ. Right.
And the others are saying, no, he's not the forerunner to the Christ.
He is the Christ. Right. Yeah, that could be one way to read that. All right. So then look at what Jesus does. Remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, does anybody happen to know what they did on the last day of the feast historically? So, for this feast, on the last day of the feast, the Jewish leadership would go to the pool of Siloam and take a bunch of buckets of water, and then they would go to the brazen altar in the temple complex, and they would pour a bunch of water out. Now, this time of the year was right before the rainy season, and so they were anticipating the rain to come. But in the Old Testament, how is the Holy Spirit depicted? That's kind of, I'll just tell you the answer. In Isaiah 32, the Holy Spirit was depicted as like rains that would come on ground that had no vegetation, and it would cause it to sprout up and be blessed. So the Holy Spirit and rain and water are all kind of connected in the Old Testament. So on this day when everybody would be like taking the buckets of water, pouring them out, anticipating the blessings of God, Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the water." Like, in verse 37, he's crying out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts..." Can you just try to picture this? People, all these people are grumbling and mumbling, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" And then he says, "If anyone is thirsty..." Alright? Like, the answer is in me. Like, all these debates that you're having, whatever, like all these discussions that you're having, all these questions that you don't have answered right now, here's something that I can tell you for sure, that I am the thing that will give you the quench your thirsts that you need. Now, what is he talking about when he says that? Yeah, in verse 39, the Holy Spirit had not been given yet, so he's talking about the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Now, When in our culture today, when people talk about the Holy Spirit, they think of like visions and signs and kind of feelings and nudges from the Holy Spirit. Notice that the text says in verse 38 that the Scriptures had spoken about these things. One of the reasons that I think there's so much confusion in the religious world about the Holy Spirit is because we haven't gone back to the Old Testament to see what it says about the Holy Spirit. So here's in a nutshell what the Old Testament said about the Spirit. Well, remember when... does anybody know what the word spirit means? It means breath. Yeah, like you know something's alive when it has breath. So God puts the breath of life into Adam, and Adam becomes a living being, right? So we're introduced to the Spirit at the beginning of Genesis to show us that the Spirit gives life to that which is dead. So throughout Old Testament history, the nation of Israel goes into the Promised Land, and they become disobedient, and the nation effectively gets killed, basically. And they've been decimated, and so there's prophecies like in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 47, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, all of these passages that say that the Spirit's going to be poured out on the dry and thirsty nation of Israel. So to the Jewish mind, when they heard that the Spirit was going to be poured out, what it meant to them was not vision, signs, nudges, dreams, things like that. What it meant to them was this: the restoration of a nation that was destroyed. Life is given back to the nation. Peggy? Good. Virginia and then Barry? So it's saying that these blessings hadn't happened yet when he said this, but they had the Old Testament background to know what it was all going to mean in some ways. Barry? Right. But, and they would, of course, be thinking of physical nation, but this would all be spiritual. Mark? Right. Well, and then think about other passages in the New Testament about, like, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, like all the list in Galatians. So, the fruit of the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, this is what the Spirit produces in you. Because you used to be like a ground that wasn't producing any fruit. And then the Spirit comes into your life. The Spirit gives you life. And the Spirit, I think, in some ways empowers us to obey God. And I'm not saying it communicates to us or anything like that, except through the Scriptures. But the Spirit can't be limited just to the Scriptures. The Bible says there's other things that the Spirit does that isn't just limited to, I'm reading my Bible, therefore I'm getting the Spirit in me. And so that's a whole other discussion that I know that we could have in other times. But look at verse 38. So this, you drink in the Spirit. So then in verse 38, Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All right, here's a question. Where do the scriptures teach in the Old Testament that if you believe in God, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water? Where does it say that? Okay. Any other ideas? I think that was actually one of the questions in the material. Of what?
Of John?
No, like in the Old Testament, where does it say that if you believe in God, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water? Barry? There's nowhere where it explicitly says it, but there's actually a ton of passages that if you start to like look at what Jesus says here and then look at certain Old Testament passages, like, oh, I know what, you can kind of get an idea of what ones he was talking about. Ida?
Yeah, I was going to say in Isaiah.
Yep. Yeah, let's machine gun through some of these. Look at Isaiah 32 really quick. So in Isaiah 32, it's typically the last half of the chapter where people talk about the Holy Spirit, but the first two verses have some things to say about it too. And this imagery is really cool to see because it helps us understand what our purpose is as Christians. All right, so Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Who's the king? Jesus. And princes will rule in justice. Who are the princes of the king? Okay. Who else would count as princes? Yeah, I think Christians would be the idea. Verse 2, each of the princes will be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Here's what Jesus is saying here. There's going to be a king that reigns, and then the princes, here's their mission. They, like, give shelter to people that are getting hurt by the sun, by the trials of life. It was interesting, I've talked about this before, but flying over Calexico area, like, you see all, between here and Calexico, you see a bunch of desert. And then suddenly there's a ton of vegetation, and, like, you try to figure out, okay, why is that the case? It's because there's streams of water that have been diverted from the Colorado River into this area, and that's why we've got the water, and that's why we have all the vegetation. Here's how Isaiah pictures, and here's how Jesus pictures every Christian. Your work environment, your family, if they're not Christian, the school that you go to, whatever, it's like a dry desert. And there are streams of water that are making their way into those spheres of influence, and that's you. Like, you have the knowledge that can offer people refreshing things that they need to know and hear. But the way that you get that is if you're drinking in what Jesus first taught, and then you're able to dispense it to other people. Does that make sense? All right, so that's Isaiah 32. Go over to Ezekiel 47. There's four main visions in the book of Ezekiel, and each of them, chapter 1, I don't remember the other one, chapter 37, chapter 47. There's one other one in the middle that I don't remember right now. But Ezekiel 47 is this really interesting picture of this new temple that God was going to create. And we know from the New Testament that the temple refers to, first of all, Jesus and then the Christians. But look at what Ezekiel says about this temple. So in Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And it keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Look at verse 7. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. That typically doesn't happen. Like the Mississippi doesn't turn the Gulf of Mexico into fresh water. But in this case, it does. Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. Okay, how many of you guys have been to the Salton Sea in California? All right, it's Like, I think it's really cool. But, like, try to imagine that some of the rivers that were going into it, the rivers that go into it are like fresh water, but the whole Salton Sea is just filled with salt, and it smells bad and everything like that. Can you imagine if rivers were going in there and it rejuvenated all of that lake, or all of that sea, whatever you want to call it? Here's what Ezekiel's saying. In this new covenant that God's going to make with his people, they're going to go out into a world filled with salt and death and things that aren't growing, and these temples will go all over the place and bring life to that which is dead, because they've first been given this life by God. This is the mission of the Christian. Do you guys have any thoughts about any of that? Have you guys seen some of this imagery before? Because this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, you'll become streams of living water. It's really cool imagery. Anything else you guys want to add to that? Betty? Is it another one of those imagery? Yeah, it's like you guys have seen like nice rivers and lakes before where like there's really strong trees up along the river. Well, why is that tree able to live? This is Psalm chapter 1, isn't it? The tree planted by the flowing water. It's because the tree always has sources of water. All right, so what gives strength to the people around me? Like the people that don't know the Lord, what gives them strength? Well, God has chosen to use people who have drunk in the Holy Spirit and then are able to dispense it to other people. One of the best things you can do for the people that don't know the Lord, and one of the best things you can do for other people, period, is to fill yourself up with the Spirit so that you can give it to other people. All right, so that's, go back to John chapter 7. There's a lot of other passages we could look at in the Old Testament that bring this up. But I want to get back to this text, and I probably need to preach a sermon on some of those concepts anyways. But here's the next question. What can we learn from the officers and from Nicodemus? So in verse 32, the Jews, notice, by the way, back in John 7:32, the chief priests and the Pharisees are sending the officers to arrest Jesus. A lot of the chief priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along very well. So they're working together against Jesus. Mark, were you going to say something?
It's not funny, but they were so blown away.
Try to imagine this scene. Like, you got this crowd saying, well, do the authorities believe in Jesus? And they're like, okay, let's send somebody, send the officers. And then the officers go, and like, they're walking up to Jesus, and they're kind of waiting for a good time to grab him, and Jesus is like doing all this teaching, like, whoa, this guy's like awesome, like this teaching is great. And then like, they're blown away by it, and then they kind of like, go back to the, you can imagine kind of like stealing back to the leaders. Like, so, where is he? Dude, like, his teaching's awesome. Like, there's no way we're gonna lay hands on this guy. What can we learn from the officers? What happened? All right, so from the officers, they put the knowledge of Jesus above their job, for one thing. I think that's a cool lesson to see from them. But it's like, they were the ones that were willing to look at him with fresh eyes, and in verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. If I don't walk away from my personal Bible study thinking things like that, I've missed it. I'm not seeing it. Like, if I'm studying my Bible and I'm never amazed at what I'm reading, I'm not getting it. And so they're in contrast to all the other people. These officers, these are kind of like the kind of guys that like don't have all the brain, but they have all the brawn, and they're the ones that get it in this text. Virginia? Yeah. Barry?
Would you get the feeling that and they're kind of stunned when they get there?
Yeah. Exactly. It's like my mom and dad, they would never have a Bible study with any of the preachers in Minnesota because they were worried that they were going to get like tricked into believing it. They're like, I'm not even going to step into that pile. Like, I'm not going to do that. Like, I'm not going to step into a situation where I might suddenly start believing things that I don't want to believe, and they're going to trick me in one way or another. But if you look at verse 48, look what the Pharisees are saying. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? They're saying nobody important has believed in Jesus. Like, there's nobody of significance. And then there's like Nicodemus hiding around the corner. And he's like, hey, maybe we should like find out what he's all about before we start trying him. All right, so this whole business of drinking in the Spirit and being a blessing to those around you. Everybody's just going to love it all the time, right? Here's Nicodemus who's trying to be a stream of water. And everybody's like, Nicodemus, you're just the greatest. We love you. You try to start doing this stuff, and people are not always going to appreciate it. Peggy? Right. Yeah, this is the increased opposition that eventually causes, I think, Jesus to be just with his disciples. But, all right, anything else you guys want to say about any of this? Virginia? Oh, yeah, good. Good point. Right. And, well, and how did the Israelites get the water from the rock? What did Moses have to do to the rock? Strike it. How does that parallel Jesus? He's going to be struck, and then the waters will flow. That we're going to see that especially in John 19. There's a beautiful connection between that and Zechariah. Barry?
Verse 52 is kind of similar to John 1:46, where the Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing?" Nathanael said that, but then he went and checked it out.
Yes. And then these people don't.
Saying that kind of thing, and they will check it out to save their life.
Right. All right, well, we're done. Thanks for the good discussion. But you can see how rich some of these more neglected chapters of John are. There's just so many awesome things in the Bible, so it's fun to be able to study that with all of you.